Open your Bibles, please, tonight to Psalm 12, a song for the choir director upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Let us pray as we come to this, the reading and the preaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you that we can begin our day as we did and even come and end it together, singing of Christ, our priceless treasure, as we did this morning, the pearl of great price, who is ours and we are his. We thank you, Lord God, for this treasure that is Christ. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can name him as our Savior and our Redeemer, our priest, our King, our prophet, the lover and sacrificer for our souls, and the one who pleads for us in heaven, and the one who prepares a place for us in glory, and the one who is coming to take us to be with him forever. The one, Lord God, whose face we long to see. Lord, the one whose person we long to be conformed to. Father, we thank you for our Christ. And now may we profit from your word. May our Savior, who sent forth the Spirit into our own hearts, that we can cry to you, Abba, Father. May that same Spirit also be the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of enlightenment to us. O God, instruct us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. David prays these words that later he penned, most likely, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?' Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Thou, O Lord, wilt keep them. Thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." Have you ever cried, "Help," like David cried, "Help"? Have you ever felt like David felt, for the very reasons that David felt like he did? He says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be." Have you ever felt desperate in the face of a dwindling, God-fearing society and the rising of godlessness? Have you ever felt the very same thing that he feels here, that he cries out to God for help? What can we do when paganism and secularism and pluralism just begin to swallow up and have a massive influence over biblical theism and the truth about God? What can we do when the moral majority is really neither? It's neither moral, nor is it in the majority those who would take the name of Christ. What do we do when the righteous become a minority? What do we do when true piety becomes passé? Well, it appears in Psalm 12 that David faced that situation. A situation probably that we ourselves feel like we are in many times. As David looked around himself, he observed the righteous remnant simply diminishing. He observed the society around him disintegrating. He observed truth crumbling and sin itself flourishing. We don't know the specific occasion when this was during the times of David. It, in a certain sense, it just kept free from us. It becomes, in a sense, a public psalm for all of God's people in a time when it appears that the righteous themselves are dwindling and their numbers are not counting anymore. Well, what are we to do? And what I want to do is look at this psalm in this way. I want us to consider what David felt. I want us to consider what David heard. And then I want us to consider what David did. What David felt, what David heard, and what David did. First of all, then, what David felt. I want us to consider the sobering reality that he found himself in as a righteous man. I want us to consider the situation, the distressing situation that the man of God was in. And we find that in verses 1 through 4. Your Bibles may break up these paragraphs in many different ways. And it, again, as with many of the Psalms, it's hard to divide them up in some clear way. But it seems to me that we find in verses 1 through 4 that particular situation for which he cries, help. In fact, notice in verse 1, he cries, help, Lord. And then in verse 3, may the Lord. Both of these come out of the situation. Both in this situation, there are these punctuated addresses and references to his Lord. In one situation, it just becomes just the utterance of help. It's not any specific direction to God. It's not for any specific person. It is just simply the frustration and the helplessness that he feels that in this situation, he just says, God, help. And then feeling the distress of it, and again, not even so much in a direction to God himself, but just looking at the situation, he says, may God cut off. And so this is a very, he feels this very poignantly of the very situation that he finds himself in. A righteous distress is what marks the man of God. But notice the situation that prompts it. He says, the godly man ceases to be, and the faithful disappear from the sons of men. The light and salt presence of the godly is evaporating. Men of true biblical integrity, moral integrity, spiritual integrity, as far as he looks at the situation, it appears that they're becoming extinct. He's using what we would call hyperbole. It's not that there are no righteous. It's not that there are no faithful, but in terms of the situation, that's almost all that he can see now surrounding him. Their righteous influence is steadily being eclipsed. Truth, piety, faith, as far as he is concerned, are just passing away. It is, in a sense, a moral minority. The righteous in the land are becoming minimalized and marginalized. They aren't the major influence anymore. What's influencing society is not the righteous that he looks upon anymore. It's a fearful thing when the godly cease to be. It is a fearful thing. Do you ever get fearful about that? When you begin to see the unrighteous flourishing? When you begin to see that men of virtue are out of vogue and spiritual virtue itself is despised and displaced, David himself was distressed about that. Vexed, we might say, even as Lot was in the age in which he lived. Righteous Lot. Vexed, tormented of soul. And this is what David feels as he looks at the moral landscape around him. He knows, as Solomon said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And he was seeing the proliferation of disgrace. The prophet Micah lamented the very same thing in his day. And so it wasn't something that was just limited to the days of David, nor even would we say to Micah. But what is taking place? As he sees the righteous disappearing, he sees something else filling up the land. And that is what he speaks about in verse 2. A different kind of breed. And he characterizes them by their mouth. This is probably the best way to know men is by their mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The direct linkage of a man's heart, the direct workings of a man's heart are always revealed by the mouth. And so here it is. Do you want to know what society is like? Listen to their speech. And this is the speech of society. This is the speech of an age in which the righteous were disappearing. Notice what he says about them. He says they speak falsehood, or literally, emptiness. Their words really don't have anything behind them. There's nothing that backs up what they say. And so our Bibles render it falsehood. That's true, but falsehood comes out of the emptiness of their words. Notice it says, not only do they speak falsehood, but also with flattering lips. Flattery is the smile that devours. It's the word that butters up so it can put you on its bread and eat you. With a double heart, they speak. Literally, with a heart and a heart. They are two-hearted speakers. They say one thing, but they intend another. One said, a man without any heart is a wonder, but a man with two hearts is a monster. And that's what they are. That is what society is marked here. It's empty talkers, smooth talkers, and double talkers. That's what he sees around him. That's all that he is hearing. And it's interesting that we see him describing this in a multiplicity of ways of falsehood, flattery, and fickleness. Because this is what happens when men get perverted. Speech is perverted. And when men's hearts are unbridled, so are their mouths. And it will go and stampede in all kinds of worthless talk. The tongue, we're told by James, is a restless evil. And here we just see its restlessness. It's going out in every kind of way. But manipulation and spin. It's all that that marks the age that David saw and which he lamented. But notice also, I want you to notice, not only in the content of their speech, but notice the treachery of it. And it just comes at the very beginning of verse 2. My version says they speak falsehood to one another. But literally it's this. They speak vanity to each one his neighbor. It's not just to one another. It's to his neighbor. It's to the one who is close to him. It's the one who is near to him. It's the one who would be most likely to trust in him. There is treachery behind everything that they do. They seek to take advantage of close relationship. There's no faithfulness. There's no truth. With fraud, flattery, and fickleness, they speak. They seek to seduce. They seek to sedate. They seek to ensnare. It's all with their mouth. The voice of the faithful can't even be heard now for all of the rattle and prattle of the wicked. But notice then, as he sets it out, then he cries out again, verse 3, may the Lord deal definitively with these. May he cut off their lips. May there be something definitive done. And you know, it's not just simply their lips. He's thinking about just cut them all off. Remove them from society is what he wants. And notice he wants it to be comprehensively done. Cut off all flattering lips. Cut off all the great boasters and braggarts. It's a society that's marked not only by falsehood, not only by treachery, but all of this boastfulness and this braggadocia. This is what he sees. He has to listen to these things, and he prays that God would cut them off. But notice in the midst of this, the very character of these men by the description that he gives in verse 4. These tongues, notice their confession. With our tongue, we will prevail. Nobody can beat us. Nobody is over us. Nobody can resist us. Our lips are our own. We are accountable to no one. We are self-sufficient. We are independent. Everything that we do, we are accountable to no one else. And notice, who is Lord over us? Who can stop us? We are our own sovereigns. We can do whatever we want to do, and we can get away with it. That's the age. That's the circumstances. That's the sobering situation in which David himself said, help! Cut them off! I can't hear the righteous in the midst of this. And most likely the context of this is not just simply that these people were taking their flattery and their falsehood and all of their fickleness and just applying it to others. Most likely they were using it to trample the righteous. Such that the righteous themselves were being themselves oppressed by these things. In fact, that's what we see in verse 5, the afflicted and the needy. Have you ever felt like David felt? Have you ever felt like David felt in this culture? It's not hard for us to understand. I hope it isn't hard for us to understand what David felt as he was exposed to the increasing noise of his own age. This seems to be an age of talk. Talk radio, talk TV, chat lines. I mean, all kinds of talk. I mean, we see it all the time. The airwaves are full of vanity and flattery and double talk. Promises and pledges, slander and sleaze go all over everything that we hear. We're pummeled by the propaganda of the godless. David says, help! I'm distressed. It seems to him, even what he himself said in Psalm 11:3, it appears that the foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? Well, this is the first thing that the righteous can do. They can cry out to God, just like he did. Help! Help! Is the first response. That's what David felt in the situation in which he found himself in. But now I want us to go in verse 5. I want us to consider what David heard. What did David hear? Consider the gracious resolve of God. See, it's a wonderful thing. See, where we're exposed to so much of this world, we need to hear another word. We need to hear a better word. We are so inundated, even like David must have been in his own age at a certain time, with falsehood, with flattery, with doublespeak, with spin, with manipulation, with perversity, with all kinds of bragging and boasting and pride and all the propaganda of the world. It must have been a glorious thing when these words came to him in verse 5. We don't know the occasion in which these words came, but they came to David. And he recorded them. And the words of God to the distressed man of God were these. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. I want to note several things to you of this response that God gives to this man pummeled with the propaganda of the world. It first is a very sympathetic response of God. It's responsive to the peculiar situation. You see, notice God responds because of the devastation that the afflicted are undergoing. God responds because of the groaning of the needy. In other words, our condition itself strikes the vital nerve of our God. And it is even as we are stricken that God himself is stricken. Because that you yourselves found affliction, I myself will arise. Because I heard your groaning. Because maybe all you could manage was a sigh. That was enough to enter into my ear. And beloved, this is the glorious thing about our Lord. The Most High is most interested in the most lowly. He is great and high and lifted up, but he is not disinterested. He's not desensitized. He's not removed from our condition. And God notes the condition. He notes the situation of his own before he says what he will do. God is a sympathetic God. I mean, in the midst of everything, in the midst of our distress, in the midst of of our own groanings, which maybe don't even come out of our lips, God himself is cognizant of them. But I want you to notice also about this response of God that it's timely. God says, now. Now I will arise. Now I will stir myself up. Now I am resolved to act. Now I want you to just observe this, and this is going to take a lot of faith. The now of God is his now, not our now. It's his now. We have our ideas when he should say his nows, but it's his now when he answers. And what that means, beloved, what does that mean? You know what that means. It means to do the very things that really characterize faith in the first place, really marks it singular in the Old Testament, is this. Wait on the Lord. He will act now in his time. And I want you to notice as encouragement, his now is not never. He doesn't say, never will I arise. He says, now I will. In my now, beloved, his now. And I want you to remember something about God's nows. They are never too early and they are never too late. Now. No, he may say not now. God will know the season and God will arise. This is a promise. There's nothing conditional about this. In fact, the only thing that is conditional about this is our need. And it is out of the condition of our need that He Himself will respond in a timely manner. He will never come too soon. Never is He too late. And as one has said, and we've heard it before, our extremity is the Lord's opportunity. Christ will come to deliver us. Just when His needy ones shall sigh, just as if we feel all hope is gone, then will be His now. He will come at the right time. It is always timely. It is always sympathetic. And will you notice also how holy, appropriate, and perfect it will be? He says, I will arise. And when I do, when I stir myself up in the midst of your situation, it says, I will set him in the safety for which he longs. I will make him safe. I will deliver him. I will conduct him to the place where he will be kept. I will deposit you. I will place you where you will be safe. And he knows where to do it, and he knows how to do it. He knows where to take us where we'll be safe, and he knows how to carry us to that place. But he resolves, and he determines, and he promises, and he sets in to David's ear this glorious word that he graciously will bend down, will take him up, and put him where he belongs. He says, I will fulfill your longings. I will put you in the safety for which you desire. Pant. Beloved, if we could just lay hold of the promise of this verse. In the midst of all of the speak and all of the propaganda, and when we come to our newspapers and listen on our radios, and when we begin to just hear it around us in this world, the speech that would just drain the vigor and zeal of our hearts, that would just take the energy and strength out of us, that we ourselves would turn our ears to the promise of God. William Gurnall said, just as the tap inserted into a barrel of wine is enough to pull all of the joy out of that barrel, he says, so faith, as it will just tap into one promise of God, will be able to pull all of the comfort and all of the strength of God out of it. If we could just lay hold of His truth. Here is a promise which we can tap in. To the comfort and to the help and to the power and to the mercy and the graciousness of God. In an age when we would just say, help, God says, I will help you. I will set you in the place that you desire. I will do it in my now, and I will do it because I recognize your situation. And one final note about this glorious answer of God. It's wonderfully indefinite. It doesn't say, I will set you, David. Notice that it's indefinite, not in what it aims to do, but for whom it aims to do it. It aims to take up for the afflicted and needy, whoever they are of God's own, that long for His mercy, for His deliverance, for His safety from that particular predicament. It is a broad promise to God's people. That's what he heard. That's what he heard. Beloved, we've got to cultivate not only a willingness in the midst of the situations that vex us to cry out to God just in the simplicity of faith that says, help. We also need to cultivate an ear to listen to the God who speaks. Because He speaks not only as He does here in Psalm 5 with His promises, but His word is full of His speech. And we've got to tune our ears to the speech of God. We've got to listen not to the propaganda of the world, but we must listen to the promises of the living God if we are going to be sustained in a world in which we find ourselves increasingly marginalized and disregarded. Well, now in the last place, let us consider what David did. Let us consider what David did after he heard the word. Consider the comforting response that the righteous makes. Notice what he does once he hears the word. A priceless conviction here in verse 6. A priceless conviction. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace on earth, refined 7 times. The word of the Lord is precious to him. It says silver. He says, I think of the words of men, and it says they have no weight. There's nothing solid. There's nothing lasting. There's nothing I can hold on to. There's nothing precious in the words of men, but there is everything precious in the Word of God. It contains solid wealth. It's not like men's words. Notice, not only is it precious to him as he compares it to silver, but it's pure preciousness. The words of the Lord are pure words. It's unadulterated with falsehood. There's not a single ounce of falsehood in it. It's true through and through. It's all true, all the way through. There's no mixture in it. It's pure in its wisdom. It's pure in its motives to do us good. It's pure in its purposes. It's pure in its power. Everything that I need, here is a pure and perfect word. And notice he says, it's been tried. And even as he speaks of the trying of that would produce a purity of it, also we understand that this word of God is a proven word. It's a tried and tested word. It has been exposed to the heat of men's scrutiny. It's been exposed to the skepticism of the unbelieving, and it's been exposed to the experience of the righteous. And it has always been proven. It's always been pure. Every word of the Lord is tested, said the Proverbs. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. The New Living says it this way: every word of God proves true. He defends all those who come to Him for protection. The Lord never deceives us. The Lord never tries to trick us with empty promises. The Lord doesn't manipulate us. The Lord doesn't try to pacify us with just kind of pious platitudes. The Lord doesn't flatter us. The Lord tells the truth about us. The Lord, in a certain sense, doesn't even overly exalt Himself, and yet He declares Himself faithfully to us that we might trust in Him. His words are light and life. There's no bad faith with the living God. And this is what He said: God has spoken. And as God speaks, then he begins to ratify the word that he has heard in his mind with the conviction of his heart that the very word that God has given to me is a pure and true word. I can lean on it. I can trust it. Beloved, I suppose most of us would say, most of us would confess with David the words of Psalm 6. Every one of us would say the word of the Lord is pure. But beloved, in the midst of struggle and trial, and when God Himself appears to delay in the midst of your difficulties, do we not find ourselves awfully many times just charging Him with bad faith? You said you would, but you haven't. And we begin to think more lightly of Him and of His word than we ought. It is a hard thing, but this is a glorious conviction. This is a glorious response. This is what He did. He reaffirmed His conviction of the truth of God's word. And notice verse 7. He also reaffirmed a confidence in that God. Out of this conviction of the truth of God's word that came from the promise that God gave in verse 5, then He Himself declares to God, Lord, You will keep them. Lord, You will preserve him from this generation forever. You're not going to pulverize our enemies. You're not going to clean the floor. You're not going to wipe out all of our enemies. No, He says, what You're going to do is You're going to preserve us. You're going to keep us. You're going to guard us. You're going to watch over us. You're going to preserve us in the midst of this generation. Even though we may be surrounded by wicked men, we're going to be sheltered by God Himself. We're not going to be removed. We're going to be kept safely there. Remember the prayer of Christ and His high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, I do not ask that You remove them from the world, but that You keep them in the midst of it. The very thing that Christ prayed for is the very confidence that David himself had. It is a confidence of protection and preservation. His anxiety is gone now. His anxiety has been removed. He knows that the faithful and the godly are going to be canopied in the care of God. And not just for a little while. Notice, you will preserve him from this generation forever. We're going to have unfailing care, unfailing protection, unfailing watching of God. Here we shall not suffer under their depravity, and hereafter we shall not suffer their destruction. You will keep us. A confidence in God. Christ himself says, I give eternal life to my sheep, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I will keep you. I will never forsake you. My Father, who is greater than all, who has given you to me, will also keep you. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You're kept. You're guarded. You're watched. This, in the midst of everything else he heard, this became the comforting, stabilizing truth. The purity of the Word of God and the care of God. But notice how the psalm ends. Not removed out of the situation, but in the midst of it still. These are the perverted circumstances which God will enable us to live in. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. It is preservation in the midst of a proud and parading perverse generation. Notice, it's the wicked, really this idea of strutting about is flaunting themselves. The wicked are bold. The wicked are marching around, unrestrained, uninhibited. And it says they're able to do that when vileness is exalted. This word vileness is a very interesting word. It has two ideas. First of all, that which is essentially worthless, and that which is exceedingly wicked. Vileness has both of those ideas. Something essentially worthless and something exceedingly wicked. It says when those things, when what is worthless and what is wicked is exalted and praised, that is the occasion you'll see the wicked just strutting about. Perversion is praised, sleaze is sanctioned, indulgence is encouraged. What is worthless is given weight and credence. What ought to be thrown into the garbage is glorified and glamorized. Rewarded. Think about it. The wicked love to reward themselves. The Emmy Awards. I mean, if you talk about all the mess and the slander and the sleaze of TV, then what do? Well, let's just strut it about. Let's just honor it. It's glamorized. So what gets the Emmy Awards? A mafia soap opera called The Sopranos. And then another, just even the caption of itself indicates sleaze to you, called Sex and the City. Those are the major Emmy Award winning shows. It's glamorized. When vileness is exalted and praised and glamorized, do not be surprised when the wicked just strut about. Folks, that's the culture that God has us in. That's the generation in which we live. When the values of vanity and vileness are glamorized, the wicked are not going to be slow to seize the opportunity and strut about the stage. As dung on the ground brings out the flies, so the promotion of emptiness and excess brings out the wicked. And God says, this is the very age in which I will preserve you by my word. It is by my word. The conditions are unchanged, but the faithful are now undaunted. The worsening of times will not frustrate the faithfulness of God to his people. Dear saints, what are we to do? What are we to do when we pick it up, the newspaper, and we see that which just comes in, and we begin to discern the falsehood, the flattery, the fickleness? When we listen to the TV, watch the TV and listen to the radio and all of the stuff, then we need to turn our ears to the Word of God. We need to turn our ears to the promises of God. We need to let his speech influence us. It needs to be that which influences us in the first part of the day and at the end of the day and in the middle of the day. We need to do what David did. We need to go to God. We need to listen for his word. We need to rest in his way, and we need to wait for his help. We need to trust in his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that the very situation that we find ourselves in many times as your people, that even the sweet shepherd of Israel himself was not a stranger to. It seemed that you took that man through almost every experience that a believing man could go through for the benefit of your people. And Father, even as we hear him crying, Lord, we ourselves have felt the frustration of living in a false and fickle age. But, oh, Father, may we ourselves have an ear to hear what he heard, your word, your promise, that, Lord, you are concerned about your people and that you will act on their behalf at the right time and you will set us in the safety for which we long. Father, it is not the removal of our foes. Yea, rather, it is preserving us in the midst. Oh, God, it is that we cannot be removed, but that you shall hold us fast. Oh, Father, give to us a conviction of the purity and the preciousness and the provenness of your word. And Lord God, may we live with a confidence that, Lord, you will care for us in the midst of an age that is so careless. We thank you that you are our God. Oh God, increase our faith, increase our trust. God, give us an ear to listen more attentively to you than ever we do to the words of men. Lord, knowing we can trust you, knowing that your heart is good, and that, Lord, you will do us good. In Jesus' name, amen.